The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Today's really, really exciting for me for a lot of reasons, not least of which, is that too loud, y'all? Y'all just, am I okay? How we doing here? It feels like we're all over the place. We good? All right, cool. Not least of which is because we're kicking off a brand new series this morning that we have oh so creatively entitled Ephesians. And believe it or not, we're going to be walking verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And over the next couple of months, leading up all the way to Christmas almost, we're going to be immersed in these six chapters of this letter. And they're remarkable chapters. This morning, if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And so here, I just want to share with you a little bit about how we're going to lay out the morning, how it's going to look, what we're going to do. And so we're going to spend some time in the first two verses, giving a little bit of background information and some context to help us understand what's going on in this letter. But we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this beautiful doxology. This call to praise that Abby read a little bit from earlier in verses 3 through 14. And so if you would, grab your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verses 1 and 2 and then move through there. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians 1. It says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to stop there for just a moment, and I want to talk about a couple of things before we get into the heart of Paul's introduction here. I think we need to answer a few questions to help get our bearings in the text a bit. Some questions like, well, what do we know about the city of Ephesus? Where else does Ephesus show up in Scripture? What do we know about Paul's relationship with the people there, with the church there, that might help inform our understanding of what's going on in this letter? These are the kind of things that I'd love to begin addressing with you. And so let's start with the city itself. What do we know about Ephesus? I'm so glad you asked. We've got a dynamite map that I'm going to have Glenda throw up there on the screen. And you can see Ephesus situated right there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And side note, I love maps. I don't know if anybody else does, but I love maps. I think they're great. I got Marin for Christmas last year. We got her a map, didn't we, Marin? We got you a book of maps. Hands up, she loves it. Good grief, I love that girl. But you can see where it is situated here on the Aegean Sea, just north of the Mediterranean. And so you can imagine that it is this vitally important economic city where there all kinds of trade and commerce took place. It was so important, in fact, that it was one of the two most important cities of the whole Roman province of Asia. In the first century, when Paul would have been writing this letter, it likely would have had a population of about 200,000 people, which at this time was pretty massive. There would have been only two cities in this world, in the Mediterranean world, that would have been larger: Alexandria in Egypt and Rome. So if you were walking down the street of first century Ephesus, you would have met traders and merchants and soldiers and carpenters and shipbuilders and any other number of vocations represented by folks who spoke any number of languages, who represented any number of cultures and religious practices, all bundled together in this one city. It was, by all definitions, a bustling metropolis. But Ephesus wasn't just a big wealthy city. It wasn't just important economically. It was a thriving center of worship. And while there were temples there to gods like Zeus that we probably know, Ephesus was primarily known for one thing, and that is the worship of the goddess Artemis. And the worship of Artemis is so important to Ephesus, and it plays such a significant role in Paul's relationship with the city. I wanted to share with you a passage written by a couple of scholars named Michael Byrd and N.T. Wright who unpack that for us a little bit. Here's what they say about Artemis and Ephesus. They say, in terms of religious sites, Ephesus had temples to Zeus and Apollos, to the goddess Roma, to the emperor Augustus. but larger than all and four times larger than the Athenian Parthenon, the famous temple to Artemis was situated on the northeastern edge of the city, one of the wonders of the ancient world, an icon of Ephesus in the same way that London is known by Big Ben and Sydney by its opera house. Artemis was acclaimed as Queen of Heaven and venerated by adherents as Lady and Savior. She was associated with protection from evil spirits, illness, and misfortune. The Artemisian, which was the temple complex, was a place of banking, sacrifice, and asylum. Twice a week, a procession of devotees took place through the city. The image of the goddess adorned local coins. A month of the year was named after her. Games were held in her honor, and she was revered as the divine guardian and benefactor of the city. This is pretty important. Now, maybe I'm just anticipating this a little bit right now. Maybe some of you, your eyes are rolling back in your head a little bit, and you're wondering, why does this matter? Because I did not come here for a history lesson, especially our students who are back in school now. But can I show you from the text why all of this factors into our understanding of the book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, and Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus? If you were to go back just a couple of books in the New Testament and look at the book of Acts, you don't have to turn there. We're going to unpack it just a little bit briefly here, and I'm going to encourage you to read it this week. But if you were to look back at Acts and remember that Acts tells the story of the church in its infancy, right? It tells the story of the church after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, and he commissions his disciples to go and to spread the gospel and to grow the kingdom. And central in all of that is the Apostle Paul, who makes these missionary journeys where he proclaims Jesus and establishes churches in all of these cities. And so if you're to read through Acts, in Acts chapter 18, at the tail end of what's known as Paul's second missionary journey, he makes a quick pit stop in Ephesus. But then if you move forward one chapter and you read Acts 19 on his third missionary journey, we see that Paul spends more than 2.5 years living and ministering amongst the people of Ephesus, evangelizing the city there. And while he's there, and you can read about this in Acts 19, there's this riot that takes place. And it's a riot that's based on the worship of Artemis, because you see, Paul and the Christians in Ephesus were so effective at evangelizing the city, and folks were coming to faith in Jesus, and as they were doing so, they were spurning their worship of idols and false gods, and so because of that, they stopped buying these silver idols of Artemis that was this booming part of the economy. And so the silversmiths in Ephesus were so angry that Paul had hit them in their pocketbooks by proclaiming Jesus that they rioted. Now, eventually, Paul leaves Ephesus, and though years go by, he still holds a deep and abiding love for the people there. He cares for their spiritual well-being, and while he's in a Roman prison cell, he pens this letter to the group of churches that were present in and around the city of Ephesus. And this letter is really unique because, as far as we can tell, there is nothing that necessitates this letter from Paul. Right? There's no specific heresy that he's writing against that he feels like he has to address. There's no conflict that's come up in the center of the church that he pastorally feels like he's got to step into and handle. It's almost as if Paul feels, again, this pastoral responsibility that bleeds through, and these six chapters represent a little bit of a blank canvas for Paul. And on this blank canvas, he paints his greatest desire for these people who are facing the challenges of living in the midst of an empire, an important city in an empire that disdains their worship of Jesus. Right? These people who are facing the challenges of living in a city filled with temptations and the allure of sin that come with hundreds of thousands of people all doing life in the same place. People who are facing the challenges of being forsaken by family members who, when they heard that they had started worshiping Jesus and stopped worshiping the old gods, wanted nothing to do with this Jesus and probably wanted nothing to do with them as well. And while I know that many of us don't face direct persecution for our faith, We know all too well what it means to live in a world that battles for control of the throne of our hearts, yeah? We know all too well what it means to live in a world that's consumed with its own self-importance. We know the pull of lust and comfort and the allure of having gods that we can hold in our hands and mold in our own image. We know what it means to have the foundations of our identity in Christ hammered at by the winds of the cultural norms around us. And when we think of it that way, the world of Ephesus from a couple millennia ago doesn't feel so different from our world today. So if you were Paul in that situation and you had this opportunity and you had this open mic, as it were, what would you say? Like, where would you start? Would you write to these people that you love and remind them that they're not alone? That they are bound together in Christ as one, and that they have this beautiful, beloved community that is the church? Would you talk to them about their need to grow in spiritual maturity as they strengthen their relationship with the Lord? Would you tell them that they need to be ready for the very real, very tangible spiritual battles that they will inevitably face in this world? Paul does all of those things in Ephesians. We're going to spend a fair bit of time talking about and unpacking all of those things in Ephesians, but hear me, he does not start there. Instead, Paul starts with God. He begins in the beginning. He lifts the eyes of the Ephesians and he says, before I say anything about how you should live, before I touch on your unity, before I call you to a holy life, I want you to see and understand that who you are must be shaped and defined by who our God is. Right? We don't white knuckle our way into a new life in Christ. It's found as we worship in response to the bigness and the holiness and the power and the majesty of God, and then recognize with this breath-stealing wonder that the very same God who is so big, who created all things, who is sovereign over all things, knows us all the way to the bottom, and he still loves us perfectly and wholly and deeply and truly. So would you look with me at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14? As wild as this sounds in the Greek, this is one long run-on sentence. Those of us who are inclined to be a little more stringent on grammar, it makes us cringe a bit, yeah? Paul loves commas. But when you read through it, I feel like it makes sense. Because you can hear Paul kind of breathlessly sharing all of these unbelievable things about the Lord that he just cannot wait to have roll out of him in wave after wave as he desires to proclaim these truths to the Ephesians, as he invites them to worship in response to these things. And so I want to read this with you, and then we're going to take some time to walk through this text together. So look with me, if you would, at verses 3 through 14, and I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to read this a little quickly. This is one long sentence. We're going to go back through, we're going to unpack it, but I want you to get the sense of what Paul's trying to say here as an invitation to praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Take a nap. Not yet. Later. That's a lot. But I hope you get a sense of the swelling joy that is present with Paul at being able to share these truths with the Ephesians. Now, I know many of you know them. But for those who don't, Bethany and I, we have two little girls. You saw one of them up here. She's almost five. Her name's Maren. She's the best. And her sister's also the best. She's 2.5. And her name's Isla. And I just realized, I caught myself. I was like, well, she might listen to this one day. But they're both in that sweet spot in life where they are just constantly interrogating us over the most mundane decisions that Bethany and I make, right? And so the other day I asked Maren and Isla, I said, hey girls, can you just go clean up the playroom? Why? Well, because you trashed it. Like, you pulled out every dress that we own and the play dresses, and we have a staggering number of play dresses, and every book that is on the shelf and every one of the blocks that we have, and they're just everywhere. It looks like something exploded in there. Why? Well, I don't really know the answer to that. Y'all were playing pretty aggressively in there, so it looked like you were having a good time. Why? And eventually, on and on it goes, and ultimately, you kind of end up on the verge of an existential crisis, right? Because it's like, I don't know. What does any of it mean anymore? That's not just kids, right? Like, I ask why all the time. We want to know why. And as I read through this passage, I find myself wondering, why does Paul feel the need to do this? Why does he feel the need to jump into this doxology as he does, this call to praise right off the bat before he gets into anything else? And I think it's because Paul knows something that is unmistakably true of the human heart. Worship comes really easy for us. It just isn't always directed appropriately towards the Lord. Right, so from the beginning pages of Genesis, we are shown that there is a tendency to worship ourselves above all else. And that shows up in the form of eating fruit in the Garden of Eden that the Lord told us not to eat, our forefathers not to eat. And it comes in the form of the construction of a golden calf as the people of Israel are on their way out of Egypt and bondage, delivered by God through Moses. And they decide they want to worship a God they can see, and so they make a golden calf. But that's not just true of our spiritual ancestors thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. We know that's true in our hearts as well. We worship our ability to create and be good enough and figure things out. We worship the stuff that we buy that inevitably ends up in the crawl space in our house or in a storage unit somewhere. And that's not just like me throwing stones. Bethany and I are having the conversation right now. Do we need a storage unit for all the stuff that we have? We worship our work and our relationships and our teams. And then even more insidiously, perhaps, we worship our goodness or our holiness. Or our giftedness, or the sense that even though we know that this runs contrary to what Scripture says, because of what I bring to the table, God's got to be pretty pumped to have me on his team. And at the root of all of that is us. We can be our own worst enemies sometimes, right? A people who were created innately with the capacity for worship and at the same time influenced by sin, both within and in the world without. And so we build these shrines in our minds and our hearts, and we worship all too often without even knowing that we're doing it. We do this as Christians. Sometimes we're better at hiding it than others, maybe. But Paul knows that can so easily become self-reliant in our faith. We can fall into the temptation to believe that we somehow have to earn God's love based on our performance. And so knowing that to be true, and knowing that in the coming chapters, Paul is going to invite the Ephesians to understand that their lives as Christ followers are they do need to be distinct from the world around them. He is going to get after how they live. But because that's true of what's coming, and because he knows what's true of the human heart, Paul wants to make sure that they do not think for a second that they somehow can or should earn God's grace. That they don't think that their salvation rests on their ability to get it right. Or that when they see good things produced in their lives or reflect on the salvation that is theirs, they don't get puffed up with pride. And so that being true, Paul says, God has adopted you in this section. Christ has redeemed you. The Spirit of God provides assurance and hope for you. Your life as a Christian, hear me, begins with God. Not you, not me, not our ability to figure things out and get things right. And so he reminds them, this is where you build your hope. This is where you have your confidence. This is where you form your identity. And he tells them these three things, right? And this is how we're going to look at this text this morning. And we're going to go quickly through these. But we see all three members of the Trinity actively at work in our salvation and the formation of our identity. These folks have been adopted by God the Father. We have been adopted by God the Father. We have been redeemed through Jesus the Son, and we have assurance of our inheritance from the Holy Spirit. First, we want to look in verses 3 through 6 at the idea that we worship, because this is a call to worship. We worship because we've been adopted by the Father. Everything in this passage comes back to a call to praise the Lord. And so Paul begins by saying, blessed be the Lord. He's praising God. Why? Well, because Paul says God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if you're like me, and you already know based on the 15 minutes I've been up here that I ask a lot of questions, you find yourself wondering, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What does that mean? And if we keep reading the next couple of verses, he answers that question for us. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what is Paul saying in all of this? So bear in mind, in this opening, Paul is laying a foundation upon which he's going to invite these folks to build their new lives in Christ. He doesn't want them to think that they can or should earn God's love. And so he says, God's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but it's not because you earned it. It's not because you were remarkable or holy in your own right, but it is precisely because God chose to set his love upon you. Because God chose to adopt you as a child and to make you his own such that no one and nothing can unmake you his own. Now, I know that there are some potentially scary words in there. Some words that maybe caused you to like hiccup a little bit as you read through it. Words like predestined and chose. But remember the context. Paul is writing these believers because he wants to encourage them with the security of their salvation and to remind them of the fact that they did nothing to earn it. God's the one who loved you first. So we can have a deep theological conversation about predestination at some point in time. I know Josh would love to talk with anybody who has questions about that. But suffice it to say that here, irrefutably, Paul wants us to know that God loved us before we loved God. That he determined to adopt us before this world was created because he's the one who created the world and he is omniscient and he is God. He extended grace to us before we ever knew we needed it. So to maybe put a little bit of skin on this in probably an overly simplistic illustration that's imperfect because all of them are, but I loved my children
before they ever knew me or had the capacity to love me back. Right? Like I was there in the room as we were getting the ultrasound, and I saw those smushy little beautiful alien faces in the machine. And before they opened their eyes or uttered a word, before they knew me as their father, I knew they were mine and that I loved them and I would do anything for them. And imperfect though it is, on a cosmic scale, that's a little bit like what Paul is saying about the Lord here. And can I tell you that that is profoundly good news? Why? Because it lets us know that God's love for us, hear me, is not dependent on our good days and bad days. God's love for us is not dependent on the moments when we crush it, our wins and our losses. Well, what is it dependent on then? On God. He says he loves us. He showed us that he loves us, and he never changes. And so all those spiritual blessings that Paul says are ours in Christ, in verse 3, Paul says they are yours because God loves you, and God never changes, and God's love for you never changes. And when Paul talks about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that are ours in Christ, what we should not do in that and with that is view God as a vending machine and we as a people have unlimited quarters because of Jesus. I think a better way to say it is the way that a New Testament scholar named Lynn Coeck said it. She says the point that Paul makes here is a cosmic one. The blessings are as unlimited as the universe God created. They are given by the one who is before time and is not mastered by time. So if we can kind of put these two ideas together, Paul is inviting us as we come into the family of faith in Christ, as we're adopted into God's family, to look around the sprawling property that is the kingdom of God and say, all of this is yours because you're adopted sons and daughters now. You get access and relational intimacy to God in Christ because he's cleansed you of your sin and given you Christ's righteousness. And so because of that, even on your worst days, that's how God sees you. According to the righteousness of Christ. We look around this room and we realize that we get to do life together with brothers and sisters who are adopted sons and daughters of God, reminded that we are never alone. We get to rest in the knowledge that the God who spoke all things into existence and has no limit to the storehouses by which he is able to provide for us says, I know you and I love you and I will care for you. Everything is bound up in this adoptive relationship. And so Paul invites us to worship. Why? Because our new life in Christ begins with God. We worship because we've been adopted by God the Father. And he's going to continue to invite us to worship. He's not done yet. We worship because we've been adopted by God the Father. But then secondly, we worship because in verses 7 through 10, we see we have been redeemed through Jesus the Son. Look at those verses with me. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Like, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I have been overwhelmed with the brokenness that I experience. Right? Like the brokenness first that I find and know to be true in my own heart, the weight of sin and shame that I feel like it's easy to carry around in a backpack with you all the time. But then the brokenness that we see in the world around us. When I was a kid growing up, I was raised in a pretty moralistic, legalistic, morally rigid church. My parents can attest to that fact. The Lord used the people there in really sweet ways in my life. And there's nothing wrong with promoting holiness and morality, but the problem for me arose when I started thinking that my good behavior before the Lord meant that I got gold stars on God's star chart. You can tell where I am in life right now. With the kids in the star chart, But then my sinful behavior meant that not only did God take the stars off, but if I did something especially egregious, he might erase my name entirely. And it wasn't until I was in college, and some of y'all know this story, but I was a freshman in college, and over Christmas break my freshman year, I was reading through Romans. And I read Romans 8, and I remember weeping on my bed because I was reading about the fact that Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I remember thinking to myself, this is too good to be true. Right? I know my sin. I know the weight of the baggage that I'm carrying. I know, God, that if you really saw it all, if you really knew me the way that I know me, if others knew me, I'd be rejected. And that is a weight to carry. And Paul understands that weight. And so as he explains to us the confidence that we can have because we're adopted children of God, he shows us in these verses how that's accomplished. He says, we are redeemed. We are purchased from bondage to sin through the blood of Christ. And here's what I know to be true, right? You voluntarily probably showed up here this morning. And so you came to church, and there's a good possibility that there's a familiarity in your mind, in your heart, with this notion that Jesus died for your sins. And you might be tempted, like all of us might be tempted, to say, I get it. Jesus died for me. Let's scoot past that onto something else. But look at what Paul says. It says, in his death in our place, as he forgave our sins, he did so according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That is such a beautiful phrase. It is such a powerful phrase because it shows this picture of something that is overflowing. The picture that Paul's trying to convey here is almost as if you could imagine it, you're standing there, arms outstretched, and if you could tangibly get a hold of God's grace, Paul is saying Jesus keeps piling more and more and more and more grace until it's spilling over onto the ground and it covers your head so you can't see. But Jesus says, I have so much more grace to give you. There's no end to it. For the whole of your life, I am going to extend you grace until you breathe your last and I see you face to face. In Christ, there is no limit to my grace for you. And that phrase is going to come up again and again and again in Christ. And in that, Paul is emphasizing our union with Jesus. That is the basis for this overflowing grace. And so what that means is that God doesn't define us by our failures. He defines us by the victory of Jesus. He doesn't perceive us according to our insecurities and our deepest fears. He lavishes his love on us according to the strength and the promises and the security of the resurrected Christ. So you cannot disappoint God to the point that he decides that you're no longer a good fit for him. You cannot surprise him with your sin and your shame such that he decides that he's going to disown you. In Christ, you are redeemed. And ever, slowly but surely, God is about the work of cultivating this increasing holiness in you until the day when you pass from this life into glory in the presence of God himself. But Paul doesn't stop there. The worship continues. He says, not only are you redeemed in Christ, but it is through Christ's death and resurrection that I will be about the business of uniting all things in him. And so everything that you see and you know in your life and in the world around you that's broken, I will restore it. My kingdom's come in part, and one day it's going to come in full. And in that day, the hurt that we see the world over and the pain that we know in our families and in our communities, it will be no more. And so worship. Our hope and our faith and our life begin with God. You are an adopted child of God the Father who has been redeemed by the death and the resurrection of the Son, but God has more reason for us to worship. In verses 11 through 14, he shows us that we have assurance of our inheritance from the Holy Spirit. Look with me at these final verses. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul brings his doxology to a close, kind of finally putting his pen down and taking a breath and putting a period there with another call to praise that is bound up with a recognition of the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. What is that work here? The Spirit serves as a seal in believers, guaranteeing an inheritance. But I then have questions. What is this inheritance, and how does the Holy Spirit serve as a seal? Well, we can answer that first question about inheritance by pointing back to everything that we just read in verses 3 through 10, right? All of the remarkable, wonderful things that are true of us because of our redemption in Christ, because of God's adoptive love in our lives. Throughout this section, we've said it over and over again. Paul talks about the fact that we are in Christ, and that phrase helps us understand this inheritance that Paul's talking about. We are united with Christ, which means not only that we're no longer bound by sin, but by righteousness. It means not only that we have access to an intimacy with God instead of distance created by sin, but it also means that Jesus' inheritance is ours. That we get to dwell in God's presence, in God's kingdom, in communion with God forever. And the Spirit of God acts as a seal. Here's how one scholar defined that idea. It says the seal in Paul's day confirmed ownership. It validated a document's authenticity. It guaranteed the quality of the goods or the document. A sealed document was an authentic text. A sealed wine jar was an approved vessel. Paul draws on these everyday realities to suggest that believers, now sealed with the Holy Spirit, are owned by God and represent God's good work to others. And we just saw a picture. Just saw a visible representation of that sealing by God when we celebrated baptism. Right? That was a group of people who were identifying their lives with Jesus, and by going under the water and coming back up, demonstrating their promise to God, but more than that, God's promise to them, this seal, this promise that God made over them that says, "You are mine forever." Right, there's a day coming when Christ will return and the unification and the restoration of all things that we talked about earlier will come to pass. But until that day, we wait with hopeful anticipation. And we're confident in our salvation and we're secure in our future. Why? Because the Spirit of God isn't some weird cousin in the Trinity, but a vital member of the Godhead who serves believers by letting us know whose we are. We belong to God. We are his adopted children. We are holy in God's sight. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, though we could never clean ourselves up or have enough good days, that God hands us the keys to his kingdom and says, they're yours. The Spirit of God seals us until the day when our faith becomes sight. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. There is a lot here. We could have spent weeks walking through this passage. When I was in high school, I ran track, and I ran the 800, which is just an awful race because it's a sprint for two laps around a track. And it feels like it's way too long to be running as fast as you're trying to run. And by the end, you just want to yak. Did not expect to say that this morning, I got to tell you. It just came out. Feels a little bit like what we just did here. A sprint that feels longer than it should have been. But here's my encouragement to you. Over the course of the coming week, over the course of the coming months, as we spend time in this series, would you take Paul's call to praise the Lord seriously? And alongside the Ephesians, who a couple of millennia ago would have heard Paul's words and seriously parsed out the implications of everything that he said, would you take the time to sit with this text and sift through these verses and consider well the many reasons that we have to praise the Lord? So we're going to be talking about life transformation in the coming weeks. We're going to be talking about the power of living unified together in Christ. We're going to be talking about the ways in which we embody the love of Christ for those with whom we are in relationship. We're going to be talking about preparation for spiritual battles. We are going to be talking a great deal in the coming months about this transformed life because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But let's start where Paul starts, with God. So would you take some time this week and sit with these verses and maybe take a verse or a phrase or a word each day and thank the Lord. Praise God because he's adopted you. Praise God because he has united you with Christ. Praise him for the inheritance that you have. Praise him because he loved you first. Worship the Lord in the quiet, still moments where you're by yourselves. Worship the Lord with your friends and your family so that, hear me, as we walk through Ephesians, this awareness of who God is and who he says we are, who he's made us to be, is foundational for everything else that we talk about. So we don't falsely convince ourselves that we have to change our lives in order to earn God's love, so that we won't worry as to whether or not we've done enough good to maintain God's good standing, so that we won't be tempted to swell with pride when we have good days or weeks, but instead we will praise God's faithful work of sanctification in our lives. Our lives begin with God. Our worship begins with God. Our faith begins with God. Ephesians begins with God. Would we keep that transfixed at the forefront of our hearts and minds this week and in the months throughout this series? God loves you more than you know. Let's pray. God, I have no idea what kind of weeks are represented by the people in this room. I don't know if it's a week where they maybe feel like they crushed it and they inevitably grew closer to you. Maybe they feel like it was a week when they blew it. Maybe they're walking through grief and hardship. Maybe they are celebrating something joyous in their lives. But regardless, what I know to be true, Jesus, because of who you are and because of what you've said in your word, because God, you never change. What I know to be true is that you love them wholly and perfectly. In the joy and in the mess, in the celebration and in the sorrow. So God, would we begin with you, fix our eyes on you, worship you, And when the enemy tries to steal our confidence, our hope, our security that you say we have because Jesus, you died and rose again, that we are adopted children, would you, Spirit of God, remind us? No, no, no. You reside in the embrace of the God who created all and is over all and who knows you and loves you. May that be our hope, our peace, and the source of our worship this week. We love you, God. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and worship with us?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.